that we have something to believe in. We have a person to trust in, and that's Jesus Christ. Russ asked me to remind the high school young people that they will be meeting at 6 p.m. tonight. That meeting will be at his home. I think that's the normal time that they meet. Today we want to continue our study of the book of Philippians. As you know, several weeks ago, as we began, I was going to try to do a one-week survey on Philippians, and through that it turned out to be kind of a continuing series. So we're at chapter 3 today, and today we want to talk about something that's extremely rare, very rare. Matter of fact, it might be that if there's a young person here that's under the age of 16 or 17 years old, they've never seen this in their entire life. I know that there's not a single one of these at the zoo. And unfortunately, there's not very many of them in any schools anywhere. It might be that you would go to a dozen, maybe two or three or four dozen churches this morning, and you would not find a single species of this. My prayer is today that there might be one or two here. What is this rare thing that we're going to talk about today? Well, it's the theme of Philippians chapter 3. It is so startling and so unique and so rare that many imitations have come up. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good imitation. Matter of fact, sometimes the imitation is better than the real thing. I was watching the presidential debates. And then I watched the vice presidents and some of the statements that were made in that thing. I've watched the comedians come out later, and sometimes they're better than the real things. But I'll tell you, I think that this thing is so rare and so valuable that today people mimic it. And the trouble is, whenever they mimic the real thing, it's not the real thing. It's just an imitation. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when you go into a place and you order lemonade and you get real lemonade, that's a treat, isn't it? And then you order lemonade at some places and all you get is this sweet, fuzzy water. And it's pathetic, isn't it? I tried to strike a real bargain when I was in Russia. You know, they have a lady that sits outside the desk on every floor of the hotel, and I came up one night. It was a little after midnight, and I was as dry as a negave. And so I thought I'll strike a bargain with her, and so I bought a bottle of orange pop. That's what I thought it was. And I opened it up in my room, and I began to drink it, and all kinds of furry things began going down my throat. So I went back out. I thought I'd get a refund. She doesn't speak any English. I don't speak any Russian, and she thought I wanted more. So she gave me two more bottles of the fuzzy stuff, and I wanted real orange juice, and I got fuzz. I hate to think of what the fuzz was, but it wasn't the real thing. That had never grown on an orange tree. But we're talking about something that is so rare and so unique that it might be people live their entire life as believers and they never once see this kind of a species. Well, here's what it is. It's a spiritual-minded believer. Paul, remember, in every one of these chapters, he talks about four robbers that come in and steal what God intends for every Christian to have. God intends for every Christian to have joy, unconditional joy in Christ. Not happiness in our situation, not happiness with our circumstances, not happiness with our job, but unconditional joy in Christ. And then he expects us to have a purpose in life. And he says there's four things that rob us of those. Number one, chapter one, he said, circumstances. And Paul writes from a prison. He said, listen, it is possible for me to have joy in a prison. Proof, Acts 16. He was singing at midnight at the top of his lungs so that in the inner prison they heard him all over the prison because he was singing. He had joy. Not because the prison was such a good place, but because his joy was in Christ, and Christ was the same in that prison or out of the prison. It didn't matter to Paul. How can you have that kind of joy and purpose in life? Here's how. He says, be single-minded. And we saw that in chapter 1, Paul's idea was, I'm going to be single-minded. My entire function, purpose in life centers on this. I'm going to magnify Christ. It doesn't matter whether I have chains. It doesn't matter whether I have critics. It doesn't matter whether I have crisis of life or death. I'm going to magnify Christ. And if I do that, my life is totally fulfilled. I'm completely satisfied. Single-minded people. Chapter 2. He says there's another thing that robs. Chapter 1, it was circumstances. Chapter 2, he said people. People sometimes can rub you wrong. People sometimes can do things that just absolutely provoke you. I have two sons. One of them has the unique ability to aggravate his older brother. I'm not going to mention either by name. His older brother, right to the very core of his being. We went on a little plane trip, and we started out with both boys in the front seat, both wearing the headphones. About 15 minutes into the flight, one of them looks back and says, "Get the headphones from me." I mean, this guy is doing Top Gun the whole way. You can imagine what the tower thought. People. You know, people can rob you of your joy and your purpose. So chapter 2, Paul says, listen, here is what you need. You have to have a submissive mind. And if you don't, people will absolutely ruin your whole life. Because people will never do what they say they'll do. They'll never do what you expect them to do. And so chapter 2, he deals with a submissive mind. Then we come to chapter 3. Here's the robber in chapter 3. The robber in chapter 3, 11 times, he's going to mention the word things. Now, I was always taught when I was writing papers that you know, if you write in your English composition, you know, some things bother me. They would always circle that in red about four times. And out to the side, you know how they write on your paper? It's just aggravating, isn't it? And they write out to the side in big letters, define things. What are things? I don't know what things are. And then they write it about, there's something wrong with this paper. There's some things missing. And I like to circle it and hand it right. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't have someone to do this to his page. Furthermore, it's inspired by the Spirit of God. And 11 times he says things. There are things that can absolutely rob you of your joy and ruin your purpose. But he says the only way to combat that is to be spiritual minded. I'll tell you what. As I begin to look at chapter 3 over the last several weeks, I pray, God, help me to be spiritual minded. And yet, when we begin talking about someone who's spiritual-minded, I think sometimes we think of someone who has a very long nose and very narrow eyes, and he is the legalist of all legalists. He knows every rule in the Bible. Thou shalt not play baseball on Sunday. To be honest, I don't think God cares whether you play it on Monday or Sunday. I really don't. Thou shalt not have any fun. I think God has a tremendous sense of humor. Look how He made and saved us. Got to be a little humor there somewhere. You see, we think that the more spiritual-minded a person is, the more legalistic he is, and chapter 3 completely rips that out. It says that a person is never saved by the law, he's never saved by legalism, he's saved in spite of it. And there comes a time when a person has to write against all that is legal and say it's nothing. And they begin to see it comes by the grace of God. And you know what Paul says? If you're not careful, things will absolutely rob you of your joy and purpose and function as a Christian. He said what's needed is spiritual-minded people. You say, well, how do you know them? And Paul is going to be talking about them. He's going to talk about there's a goal. There's goals to achieve, and he's going to say how to pursue and how to do these things in such a way that Christ will be magnified, that there will be a single mind and a submissive mind and a spiritual mind. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about a secure mind. He's going to pick on the last thief, the thief of worry, and he's going to show how that you set aside worry and God gives you the strength to do a great work. He's going to talk in chapter 3 about zeal. He's going to talk about fanatics, as the world would call them. Not legalists, but fanatics for the cause of Christ and the name of Christ. You know what? We need fanatics today, don't we? I like what Winston Churchill said. He said, a fanatic is one who can't change his mind, and he won't change the subject. Don't you wish we had a few of those around? Listen, I was reading the other day a little story, And the conclusion was this. The size of a dog in a fight is not near as significant as the size of the fight in a dog. Don't you like that? Listen, I believe today we're in a fight. We're in a battle. And I think sometimes you say, you know, if we just had a bigger showing of Christians, if we had bigger Christians, if we had more Christians. No, that's not what we need. You know what we need? We need spiritual-minded Christians. Because, you see, when a dog is in a fight, it's not how big he is, but it's how much fight is in that dog. Don't you like a little dog that's tough? Listen, don't you love it when a person gets right with God, spiritually gets right with God? And I'll tell you what, the Spirit of God and the smallest believer, the world is no match for them. And that's what Paul is going to talk about. On a bishop's tomb, here are the words. Here rests a man who never rested here. I like that. My wife says she's going to write a book on driven people. I say, I don't know any. And yet, as I read chapter 3, I think it says we need to be driven. Now, I'm not talking about just activity for the sake of activity. But I think it says that we need to have a purpose and a function. We need to be spiritual-minded, don't we? One time they asked Wesley, why do you think you get such large crowds? Wesley said, I really don't know. He said, all I do is I try to set myself on fire, and he says, I guess people just come to see me burn. Wouldn't you like to have that zeal? You see, we don't have that today, do we? I think somewhere we've lost that. And so in chapter 3, he says, here's how and what to pursue. It is not based on merit, but on grace. It is not based on us, but on Christ. It is being conformed to His image. It is to be pressed and prized and promised, are the three points that he will make as he talks about being spiritual-minded. Let's begin our reading this morning in chapter 3, and for the sake of time, verse 1 and then verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection from among the dead. Not as though I had already obtained, either were already perfect or mature, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. It's an incredible section that Paul, through the Spirit of God, has given to us. As you come to chapter 3 and verse 1, I like the way Paul begins. I like the little word finally. Because, you see, you might read that and say, well, Paul must be getting ready to close that. No. That's not the way Paul used the word finally. And that's not the way I use it when I preach. Sometimes I say, now I have one more point. And that just means one more point before I make the next one. And so with Paul, look at chapter 4 and verse 8. You know what he says there? Finally. Don't get excited when a preacher says finally, or he says one more thing. He's got lots of one more things. And so Paul, when he says finally, he's just saying this. All right, here's a new topic. Here's another thought. It's not the end of the letter. It's just kind of a pause as you go to a new idea. But here's what he says. He says this, rejoice in the Lord. It's the present tense of that. It means this, keep on rejoicing. Now, how can you continually be rejoicing? Well, I'll tell you, there's only one way. When Paul writes this, rejoice in the Lord, then you can continue to rejoice. You see, if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as Savior and you don't know your sins, you cannot rejoice always. You might rejoice for a minute because the boss says, you got a $10 raise. Oh, my. And you're in a good mood. And then you get your electric bill. And your bill's up $25. You can't rejoice always, can you? But when you know your sins are forgiven, when you're saved by the blood of Jesus, when you know that you're on your way to heaven, eternally secure, you know what you can do? You can rejoice all of the time. Isn't that a great advantage of being a Christian? You see, there's some very practical things about being a Christian. And so he says that we're to be rejoicing always in the Lord. Happiness is affected by pain and sorrow and sickness and poverty and tragedy, but not joy. Joy is secure in the Lord. And then Paul says, listen, I'm going to write some things that I've written to you before. And he said, I want you to know that these things that I've written to you before, listen, it is not boring. Now, you know what happens when a guy gets up and he begins to preach from the same text? You know, I just say, well, I think we've heard this before. Matter of fact, I think it was Spurgeon who one time got up and delivered a message. And when he was done, a guy says, you know, he said, I keep careful track, and he said, I believe you've preached that message before. And Spurgeon said, you know what? He said, I want to know, are you living that message? Well, the guy said, well, he said, then he said, I'm going to preach it again. We watch the same movies over, don't we? We listen to the same. We might as well review the Word of God. Now, here's what he says about that. And by the way, I like what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, listen, I'm going to write some things, and I'm writing so that you will keep them in memory. In other words, he said, I know I've said them before. But I'm going to say it again. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. You know what he says? I'm going to write to you some things you've heard before. So when you come to Philippians, Paul says, now listen, this is not brand new. These are things you've heard. He said, it is not irksome. It is not boring. Don't you say it's boring. He said, for you it is safe. Why? Because he said, that's the way they're going to lodge in your mind. When I was at the university, I became very frustrated because I had one student who had me for three classes, and he was making an A in all three classes. That's an insult. And so finally, I went to him and I said, all right, how are you doing it? He said, I've got you figured out. Well, I was frustrated even more. I said, all right, tell me, what's the key? He says, I know this. He said, I know every day when you come, and furthermore, this guy insulted me because often in class he would just catch a nap. And some of you have experienced the same thing, haven't you? I saw someone yawning real big before I ever got up here. You don't even give me a chance. And I said, all right, how? And he says, well, he says, I know this. He said, I know when you come in, you're going to list on the board those things from the last lecture that were important. He said, I write those down, and that's it. You see the review. As a teacher, review is a critical thing. He said, review is good. Review, when I'm teaching, I only review the things that I think are critical, and everything that's critical I'm going to review. And so Paul said, listen, it's safe. Verse 2, he says, I want you to beware of one group of people, three ways, three bewares. He says, beware of dogs. Now, that's not German shepherds and French poodles. I remember one time, I was traveling with a young fellow by the name of Rich Hockersmith, and we were lost as we could be. And so I pulled into a farm, and I said, Rich, go up there and get directions. And I mean, we went up there, you know, we stopped, and I had the motor racing, and he jumps out of a car, and two St. Bernards came right at him. He jumped in the car, and he says, Paul wrote about this place. I said, what are you talking? He said, beware of dogs. He said, go to the next house. Well, for that moment, it had a very practical application. But that's not what he meant. He didn't say, now watch out, as you're walking the streets of Jerusalem or Philippi, if a dog comes, check the rabies tent. No. What he's talking about here, dogs in those days were unclean animals. They were homeless creatures. They were running around wild. They were always hungry. And they carried disease. And so he said, listen, watch out for Jewish false teachers. They have all the rituals. They have all the ceremony. They have all the religion. But avoid them. And the word beware is that strong word that you yell. It's the word beware. Avoid them. At any cost, avoid them. Now, there's some insight that we gain about this as we look at Matthew chapter 7. We could really look at 2 Peter chapter 2 as well, but I think for the sake of time, Matthew chapter 7, and see what he says about these dogs. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet," and so on and so on. Now, why is it that you don't go out in a hog pen and say to a hog, "Here's a pearl. Try this in your nose." I mean, why don't you give a pearl to a hog? Because a hog just doesn't respect a pearl. I mean, if you gave a hog a choice between an acorn and a pearl, what would it choose? They'd just soon root around in the mud for the acorn as the pearl. And he says, "All right, here's the dog." Have you ever noticed a dog? I mean, here's your dog. He sits there begging all during supper, and so you feed the dog, will you? So someone throws the dog a bite, and you know what the dog does? He swallows it whole. It doesn't matter if that is steak at $9.97 a pound, or if that's tube steak at 50 cents a dozen. Right? The dog eats it the same way. Y'all don't feed your dog from the table, do you? Well, try it this afternoon. And it doesn't matter. I mean, that dog goes, and you think, man, he didn't even chew. I mean, he didn't enjoy it. Now, you can trick him sometimes, can't you? Throw him a crayon. You know. But you see, a dog has no respect of meat. I mean, he just knows you're eating, so he's going to eat it. He swallows it. If he were to chew that hot dog, he'd say, "Wow, this is made of ox lips." And all, you read the ingredients. I mean, it's enough to make a dog uncomfortable. You know, but he just swallows it. He says, "All right, beware dogs, because they vacuum in all the rules, and the more rules they have, the better they like it." He says, "Beware of them, avoid them." Next, he says, "Beware of evil workers. These are those that profess to be true believers, but they're not." They think they're going to merit the grace of God and salvation by what they've done. He says, "Beware of concision." Now, what does he mean there? Well, really, it's a play on words, because you see, the word concision is made up really of two Greek words. It would be kata tama. And the word tama is this, to cut. And when you use the word kata, it means to chop, mobile cuts, to literally chop all the way around. But then he begins to talk about those, he says in verse 3, that are circumcision. And that is an interesting word, because it is para tama. It still has the word cut, but para means to cut around the perimeter, to neatly trim. He says these people, he says they mutilate the grace of God. But he said, "I want you," verse 3, "for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." What a contrast. Galatians 5, he says there were some people that were saying, "You can only be saved if you're circumcised." Paul said, "That's not true." He said, "Circumcision does not save you, and it does not put you in good standing with God." He said, "It's legalism. It's Judaism." He says, "You don't have to be converted first to Judaism and then into Christianity." He said, "It's only a ritual. And not only will the ritual of circumcision not save you, but the ritual of baptism will not save you. The ritual of church attendance will not save you. It is only by the grace of God." So he said, avoid, verse 3, avoid these false ones, but go with true believers. How do you know them? He says, number one, he says they will worship in the Spirit. Now today we have a lot of people talking about being in the Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 5 defines those that are in the Spirit, and here's what it says about them. It says, "You will know them," verse 19, "because they will be speaking to themselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." In other words, there's a melody in their heart. Number 2, verse 20, it says they will be giving thanks always for all things. That's difficult to do, isn't it? And number three, they will submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, some will add a fourth one, saying they will speak in tongues. But I tell you what, that is not biblical. That is not a condition of being filled with the Spirit. And so he says, seek those that are true believers that worship in the Spirit. Next, he says, seek those that rejoice in Christ Jesus. And next, he says, seek those, verse 3, seek those who have no confidence in the flesh. Wow. Isn't that, you know, that's one of the marks of a true believer? He understands that in the flesh, in our natural flesh, there is nothing to be prized of. And you know, that is so contrary to what we find today. We have people talking about their great potential. There are more books on our potential and on the self-image than there is anything else. And Paul, in chapter 3, will do damage to it. As a matter of fact, he begins in verse 4, he says, all right, here is potential boasting. He said, if you want to have confidence in the flesh, he says, I would like to run your race. And so Paul begins to list those things that he could boast in. For example, verse 4, he says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath reason of which he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now here's why. He says, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was out of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. That's quite a resume, isn't it? I don't think he's done. I think he said, that's enough. I'm getting sick. You know, isn't it amazing? When people come, they always like to let you know, here's what they've done. You know what that counts for to God? A great big zero. This did not make Paul any closer to becoming a Christian. Matter of fact, it hindered him. And do you know that when a person has a church membership, it often hinders him from coming to Christ because they begin to trust in the church membership. Now, I'm not against church fellowship, but I'll tell you what, I hesitate on church membership because I don't find it in the Bible. God says that he makes us a member of the body of Christ when we accept him. What's wrong with that membership? To be a member of the body of Christ, because every believer is in that. And only true believers. But you know what? If we had a church membership, someone who wasn't a believer might be able to join it. And then it would be a total disgrace, wouldn't it? And so, here's what Paul says. He says, listen, I had exactly the right birth. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a Jew by birth. I wasn't converted. I was a Jew by birth. Right birth. Next he says, I was out of the stock of Israel. Right nation. He was from God's chosen earthly people. He said, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. What would be so great about being from the tribe of Benjamin? Well, there's several things. One, the tribe of Benjamin stuck with David. The tribe of Benjamin stuck with Judah. When all the others, like Benjamin, stayed. This tribe is the one that gave Israel its first king. And you remember what the first king's name was? Saul. Now, if this man that's writing in the book, his natural name was Saul, and he's of the tribe of, who do you think he was named after? I think his parents said, you know what, I think this is going to be a great leader. So they were right. But when they named him Saul, God would change his name. And so he said, listen, I have a right birth, I have a right pedigree, I have a right tribe. Verse 5, he said, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I think it says that both mother and father were Jewish. I think it even goes on to say, listen, while others were becoming Hellenistic, while others were dropping the ritual and dropping Judaism, he said, I kept the language, I kept the customs, I kept the culture. He said, I was still Jewish. Right pedigree. I mean, you got to admire this guy. He said, when it comes to the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. Right orthodoxy. The Pharisees were so strict that they made up laws. I mean, it's if read through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they said, you know what, that's not enough. And they began to make up some more. And he said, I was a Pharisee. I was the strictest sect. He said, you want zeal? All right. He said, I persecuted the church. He wanted to wipe out the sect of Christianity, he said. Acts 7 gives the testimony. He had the right zeal. He said, concerning righteousness and the law, he said, I was blameless. Now, I don't think he was claiming he was sinless. Because remember in Romans 7 and 8, he admits that he had broken the law. He admits that he's a sinner. What he's saying was that when he violated the law, he brought the appropriate sacrifice. I mean, this is an outstanding man. But he's lost. And Paul's resume could have gone on. But when Paul gets there, verse 7, look at this. He says, but what things... Now, those are all of the things that he listed in verses 5 and 6. What things were gained to me? You see, under Paul's old way of thinking, he wrote all those things. He said, these are gain. I have a right birth. I'm in the right family. I'm in the right tribe. I'm doing the right things. He says, gain. But in verse 7, he said, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In the past, we've talked about the importance of the word but. You see, that little word but is a critical word, isn't it? She is a beautiful girl. She has a great personality, but... Doesn't matter about her personality, does it? Doesn't matter about how good looking she is. But she is a crab. Huh. See, the but says you can list all the good things you want to, but when the word but comes, what you're going to say now is way more important than all those. He is very rich. He has a brand new car. He has a great job. But, never mind. He's already married. Oh, says the girl. Huh. You see how important the word but is? He lists all these accomplishments. And he says this, but. Throw out the accomplishments, right? He said, I took those things, those were all his merits. And the word gain there is really plural, were gains to me. He said, the old gains, he says, I now count loss. He uses a word for that which you'd throw away because it has no use. We would say garbage. You see, you take that which is good and then there's some that there's no use. And he says, all right, he says, I count these as no use for Christ. I tell you, that's a different accounting system, isn't it? I believe even today we have people that are marking up all the things they've done for God. Isn't God going to... Look at all this. I graded 3 set-free prison tests. Whew. The Lord's going to be impressed with me. I mean, in 6 years in the program, that's not bad. 3. I've given out 2 tracts indiscriminately. And so on and so on. We all have our list, don't we? And I'll tell you what, before you can make any progress with God for salvation or to be spiritual minded, you've got to write on that list of accomplishments garbage. That's what you've got to do. This is different than religion. This is why I say they're so rare, because I believe today we're having people say, do this, and then God is going to be so... No. God is not impressed with your resume. Paul said, if you want a bigger one, he said, I'll give you the full-blown one. And he said, I didn't make progress with God until I wrote over that garbage and I understood that salvation is completely, totally the work of Christ. I tell you, I really believe today that that's the problem. We have people that think there's some merit, some goodness in and of themselves. Now look at verse 8. He says this, but what things, that's the verse 7 things, but what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. He said the list could go on. But he said it doesn't matter. The what things of verse 7 become the all things of verse 8. He said, I don't care what is on your list. It is still not enough to save you. Verse 7, it's past tense. He says, I counted. Verse 8, it's present tense. I am presently counting. You see, Paul found a new way to count. It wasn't a new numbering system. It wasn't a different 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But it was a new value system. Here's the trouble today. It's our value system. We are counting things that are temporal instead of eternal. We're counting things that are earthy instead of those that are heavenly. We're counting things that are physical instead of spiritual. And when you come to verse 8, it's an emotional outburst. He says, yay, doubtless. It's a strong one. There's five words that are a play in the Greek language. And he says, with much emotion, he said, my personal value is nothing. My own personal merit list is nothing. Now, you know what they would say of Paul? He has a bad self-image. If I had a nickel for every parent that's come to me and said, you know, I really think the trouble with my daughter is they have a bad self-image. I say, you know what, that may be the best thing your daughter has going for her. Don't tell her different. Paul said, I made no progress until I realized that I had a bad self-image and God validated it. It's true. The Bible says we ought to have a bad self-image. I know what you're thinking. You're going to make a mental wreck out of every kid here. No? No, all the self-image stuff has. But you see, a bad self-image is usually the beginning of the proper Christ image. When we see that we are nothing, totally, absolutely nothing, we don't gain one favor with God by all of the merit, but it's through Christ. And here's what he says. He said, this, he said, I would all trade now for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Bill McDonald says, it's the excellent knowledge. It's surpassing worth of knowing. He says, over all my personal gain, he said, I call it rotten food. And then you know what Paul says? He said, I don't think it's strong enough. Now look what he does. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, manure, waste. You see it's getting stronger? He said, it's revolting. He said, I'm going to give it all up. Why? That I might win or gain Christ. See, have we ever come to that place in our life? I'll tell you what, if you haven't, then you're not spiritual minded. And if you haven't, then things captivate you and they motivate you, and things are the bottom line in life. It is, how high can I be promoted? How much can I have? How big can it be? How bright is it? How new is it? And Paul says, listen, as long as it's things in any form, he says, you cannot be spiritual minded. Now, I know today we have a lot of name it, claim it preachers. And we have people say, you know, the key to getting is giving. No. The key is this, be spiritual minded. And it begins by writing over top of every single merit you've got, loss, garbage, worthless, waste. That's what he says. And then he says, as soon as you gain Christ, he said it totally changed. Now, I'll tell you what, this is so opposed to human thinking that I honestly believe that a person who is not familiar with what the truth of the Word of God is, they will be ruffled and completely aggravated at this. But you see, I don't write it. I just read it and I study it. Here's what he says, verse 9. It says, then to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. He said, the first thing that happens when you write that over all your accomplishments, he says, then the next thing he said is to get the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness. It is only to be righteous in Him. That's the only way to be righteous. I don't care how much you do, the Bible says that if you've done one sin, a holy God will judge it. But you see, Christ has done no sin. So when Christ dies for you, and you accept His death as the payment for your sin, He completely covers you and you're righteous in Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way I could ever stand in the presence of God in heaven. But He promises this to those who receive Christ, who take Him. His righteousness will be theirs. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. What a transaction. Paul said, I'm righteous in Him. That's the first thing. That's what you gain in Christ. Next, he says, verse 10, he says, there's a relationship. He says, you find out that you begin to know Him. It means personal acquaintance. It means through the Word of God and through prayer, through time. It denotes a personal and true relationship between the person knowing and the object being known, that I may know Him. Listen, if you are cured about God from 1 hour a week, I tell you what, you're not even born again. There ought to be something in every believer that drives them back every time the door is open. You want to know why? Because we want to know Him. Paul said this, when you write garbage over your whole life and you see that everything is in Christ, you'll want to know Him. Spiritual-minded person. He says, and not only will you want to know Him, but he says you want to know the power of His resurrection. There are several different words, power, and this one is a great one. It's the word dynamite. He said the explosiveness of His resurrection. I like what it, how it says it in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at it in verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? Isn't that great? The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty dynamite. Look at this. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, when you begin to think about the power shows of Christ, think of some of the great stories in the Bible. I tell you, to rain manna down to feed over 1 million people, that's a great show of power, isn't it? But he said, no, that's not big enough. To roll back the sea to allow Israel to escape from Egypt and then to close the sea, that's a great show of power, isn't it? But he says, you know what? That's nothing compared to the body of Christ in the grave. The tomb is sealed. Soldiers are sitting there. Here's the great show of power. He raised Him from the dead. He rolls back the stone. He smites the soldiers with blindness and scaredness. And Christ stands resurrected. He said, listen. He said, I want to know, I want to have a personal acquaintance with the power of His resurrection. I think that's worth praying about, don't you? Next, he says this. I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Oh, wait a minute, he said. I kind of like the first two. No, he said, fellowship means participation in. He said, I want to know participation in His suffering. Have you ever thought about the sufferings of Christ? First of all, He suffered from the world, didn't He? You'll read in John 15, said He made the world, He owned the world, He died for the world, and the world hated Him. He suffered from the world. But not only that, He suffered from His nation. John 11 says, His own people rejected Him. Next, He suffered from His friends, Matthew 16. Peter, it says this, Peter began to rebuke Him. Can you imagine the friend, the disciple of Christ rebuking the Lord? The Lord suffered from the world. Next, He suffered from the spirit world, Luke 22. It says this, that He suffered from His own Father. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, listen, yet it pleased the Father to bruise Him. He hath put on Him our grief. He suffered from the world. He suffered from the spirit world. He suffered from His own Father. Next, He suffered from His own knowledge. I like the way someone illustrated it. He said, how would you like it at the end of the service if someone hands you an envelope and in that envelope it would give the date and the time and how you would die? Would you pick up the envelope? Well, in Mark 10, the Lord sets the disciples down and He says, listen, I want you to know, here's exactly what's going to happen. I think He suffered because of his knowledge of what was going to come. And Paul said, I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection, and I want to be a partner, a participator in His suffering. today, by comparison, we never suffered, have we? And then Paul says this, I want to be made conformable unto his death. Oh, I really believe that sometimes we water this down and we say, well, Paul's talking about leading a crucified life. No, I don't think that at all. I think Paul came to a time and a place in his life when he honestly was willing to be conformed to the death of Christ. Acts chapter 20, which we had more time. But listen to verse 24. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said, none of these things move me. He said, I don't count my life dear. That's something. Paul came to the place he chose death. He said, it's all right. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to participate in suffering. I want to be made. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, it tells the will of God for every believer. It's marvelous. It'll save you hundreds of dollars on books and allow you to live, I think, a marvelous life, because I think you'll have a chance to be spiritual minded. And then he's going to talk about how we can be pressed and prized and then promised. It's a great portion of Scripture. We'll stop for today, and perhaps we'll continue this at another time. It talks about zeal and purpose, doesn't it? Here's what David Livingstone said in his diary. He wrote this when he was a young man. His life has been impressed upon me in the last several months. Here's what he says. I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect. But this day, I resolve that I will be an uncommon Christian. See, it's just zeal. It's not so much ability, but it's zeal. It's purpose. Single-minded. Next, to be submissive-minded. And then to be spiritual-minded. To actually begin to accomplish the purpose for which God saved us. Is that it? To put ourselves completely at His disposal. I tell you, if all you do is list human merit, you will be a frustrated, unfulfilled, lack of joy Christian. And every little thing in life will seem like a mountain. But if we realize what God has saved us for and to, then it's possible to be spiritual minded, to run a race, to win a prize. Pressed, yes, but there's also a prize. And the promise is great. He talks of our citizenship. He talks of the promise that God has made to all those that are spiritual minded. And I'll tell you what, when I look at it, it's worth it. It will cost us everything we have. He says, what things were gained to me, I count all things. If I could add to the list, if I omitted one from the list, and if I could add to it, all things, he said, I count loss, but for the essence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Could God raise up among us spiritual-minded people? Not legalist. Spiritual-minded. Thrilling in grace. Understanding that we, in and of ourselves, are complete, miserable flops and failures. But when the Spirit of God enters a failure, you know what He does? He redeems it and makes it suitable for the kingdom of God. I like a God like that, don't you? Father God, we come before You today. We thank You for this writing from a prison. Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. While Satan thought he had the upper hand in placing this godly man in a prison cell, maybe to silence his ministry, Father, You would use it to pen a letter that we so desperately need today. Father, I look around at this crowd of young and old alike, some who have known the Lord only a couple years, and Father, give them a purpose in life. And Father, some who have been walking with the Lord for 30 years or 40 years, Father, help them to be spiritual minded. Father, for our children that are here, we know that the world would say this is their time to live it up. And Father, we pray that they might see that every single accomplishment, that's right garbage over. If they really want to press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will use everything we are and have for His glory, for His honor. And Father, may it be that from among this group, You would raise up those that will be spiritual minded. And Father, may we be willing to battle. May the world marvel at how small the dog is, but how much fight there is in the dog. So, Father, we give You thanks today for Your precious Word. There's one here that doesn't know Christ. Today, may they come to Him who's the source of joy and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. I want to remind you about the pictures. If you haven't had your picture taken, this would be a good time to come up and be ready for that.